When we discuss court rulings or decisions, we're often disappointed. And minimally we're disappointed, and often, more often even, we're agitated, if not actually angry, hopefully righteously, when those decisions appear to us to be so unjust. And when we do that, we're actually talking about the judges in such a situation. We think that they're unjust in their decision, either because we think that the law that they made some ruling about has not been upheld, or some creative interpretation has been discovered and applied, which appears to contradict the clear reading of the law. Now, some laws are actually unjust and need to be overturned, such a law as one that would discriminate against one race over another. That's wrong. It's inherently unjust. But I'm talking about judges whose task it is to ensure the just and equitable application of laws to everyone. And it seems we've had a couple real downers recently in terms of judges, even Supreme Court judges, coming to their decisions. But closer to home, we usually don't use the words of just and unjust. If there's some argument between a couple of the kids in the house, let's say dividing up some treat, for example, and the one who thinks they're getting the short end of the deal will not say, that's not just, but rather they'll cry out, that's not fair. That's the word we use. That's not fair. Or if they think their playmate is cheating at some game, again, we'll hear, you can't do that. You're cheating. It's not fair. That's how we often talk about justice. Are we getting a fair shake? Are we getting what we deserve or not? If we play a game, we expect that everybody is going to play by the same rules and that there's not going to be any cheating. Nobody should be permitted to have or to create an unfair advantage by cheating. And thus the outrage over something, honestly, in the big picture, so inconsequential as the New England Patriots winning over the Indianapolis Colts in the AFC Championship game not so many months ago, using slightly deflated footballs that made it easier for them to grasp and to throw and to catch. You know, the real problem there was the change in the rules some years ago where instead of the home team providing the footballs for both sides, it's now each team gets to use their own footballs when they're on the offensive. But since there's been that change, then came the discovery and the accusation, at least, of an unfair advantage being had by the Patriots using slightly deflated footballs when they were on the offensive. To apply that thought to life in general, we have a sense that life ought to be a level playing field for both sides, whatever's happening. Now again, not all advantages are wrong or inherently unjust. I want police officers, for example, to have an overwhelming advantage against criminals in terms of weaponry and tactics. I want that advantage, of course, to be within the parameter of justice, within the parameters of just laws. And none of us want there to be indiscriminate use of authority and firepower, especially that would be illegal against anybody. But we don't want the playing field between lawbreakers and law defenders to be equal. We want those who commit crimes to be apprehended, to be judged, to be convicted, and to be punished. If you do the crime, you deserve to do the time. And similar, within the bounds of just law, we want our military to have every advantage over an enemy. We want them to have greater firepower, superior training, better tactics, so that they can defeat our enemies. But in our culture, which has been nurtured for centuries on Christian, that is, biblical ethics, in our culture, we have a strong sense of justice, of what is fair, and on the other hand, of what is unjust or unfair. And we want fairness, we want justice to win out. So when we see what appears to be injustice or unfairness winning the day, it bothers us. And at some level, it bothers all people, because all men bear the image of God, and God himself is just. You know, it might be that criminals think that they don't need to be just towards others, but fellow criminals ought to be fair towards them. They may not be kind in their deeds and actions towards those not of their same community, but they really do think that fairness ought to be exercised towards them. But in all that, it's because all men, no matter how twisted and how warped, all men bear the image of God, and God is just. God knows what is right and wrong, not because there's some law above him, but because he himself defines what is right and wrong. Every law that he gives or reveals is a reflection of whom he is. And he can't be anything but righteous in his judgments. As Abraham stated, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Or as other English translations have it, "do what is just." And the answer expected, of course, is yes. The judge of all the earth will certainly do what is just and right. That's why he is the judge of all the earth. At Deuteronomy 32:4, we read that he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And it's because God is just that he is a refuge and shelter to those who are oppressed and who call out to him for justice. We use some of Psalm 9 in our call to worship this morning, and let me read one of those verses plus a couple more. I'm going to read Psalm 9 beginning at verse 9 and going through beginning at verse 7 and going through verse 9. "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble." You see, there isn't really a shift in topic there. It's because he is just, because he judges the world uprightly and with equity, that he is a stronghold for the oppressed, a refuge for people in times of trouble. Indeed, we think of God's salvation for sinners like ourselves as an expression of his grace, of his mercy, even of his love. But listen to Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13. "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Even with the acknowledgement that his people were far from righteous, they're stubborn-hearted, and they were far from anything like righteousness. Nevertheless, God is going to bring his salvation to Zion, and he doesn't couch it because of his mercy or because of his grace or even because of his covenant love, but because of his righteousness that he's going to bring near, because of his being a God who is just. And because of that, he would bring his salvation. He would not delay. He would do so for his glory. Again, we tend to think of his grace and mercy and of his love when we think about salvation, but we often don't think about justice as being a cause or a foundation for his salvation. But listen again to a verse we often use, 1 John 1 at verse 9. We often use this in relationship to our confessing sin and the assurance of his forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and loving? No. He is faithful and gracious? No. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, now I'm getting a little ahead of myself, or at least where I want to be right now, and I'm going to come back to that. But I want to return to Asaph's words here at Psalm 73, because we know, even as Asaph wrote about, everything in the world is not just. Everything isn't fair. And it isn't just brothers and sisters who sometimes don't play fair or who aren't fair when they divide up some candy or some other treat. But the world is not fair. Often justice is not exercised. And we often find ourselves on the short end of the stick when it comes to that unfairness. And this is a real temptation for those seeking to trust in Yahweh, to trust in the only true and living God. The Bible reveals God to us and tells us about him, and again tells us that he is just, and that he is omnipotent, and that he is sovereign. Yet we look all around ourselves and see all sorts of injustice. And we ask, or we're tempted to ask, where are you, God? Why do you allow such unfairness to happen, particularly against your people? This world is anything but an even playing field, and often the wicked win. Now, Asaph, here in this psalm, Psalm 73, isn't asking the question about why or how can there be evil in this world created by a good, omnipotent, all-wise God. That's the question of theodicy, the question of evil. That's not what Asaph is grieved about or confused about, what is making him almost slip and stumble. But rather, he's asking the question about where is God's justice in a world over which he reigns? Why aren't the wicked punished? Why doesn't God bring relief to his people? Where is his justice in his world? Now, Asaph focuses primarily upon the wealth and ease of the wicked, which he sees all around him. But the same principle can be extended in relationship to anything with regard to the lifestyle of the wicked. But in particular, as he confesses in verse 3, focuses on their prosperity. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity. That was the temptation. He saw the lifestyle of the wicked and was tempted to ask, why bother trying to be righteous? Why try to live as God has commanded? What has it gotten me? And look at the description of the wicked. Now, in a way, it's a bit of an exaggeration because not all the wicked get to live this way. Not all the wicked are powerful and wealthy. But when you're oppressed by the wicked, it seems that way. They all get away with it. And look at his description. He starts by commenting upon their ease of life. Why, they hardly ever get ill. They have no pangs until death. And they don't lack for necessities. Their bodies are both fat and sleek at the same time. It's a sleek fatness that they enjoy. That's a miracle diet. They don't appear to struggle with the basic burden of life. They're not in trouble as others are. They aren't stricken like the rest of mankind. And it just keeps getting worse. Because of their charmed lives, they grow proud and boastful. And they're not afraid of employing violence. And the wickedness of their hearts overflow into their outer lives, into their deeds. Verses 6 and 7. And they speak with malice and oppression. Verse 8. But the culmination of their audacity follows in verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. They walk like gods through the earth, blaspheming against heaven. They get away with whatever they want. We would say they get away with murder, and in some cases, they literally did, even as they gave vent to their wickedness. And verses 10 and 11 tell us of the response of others to these displays by the wicked. Why, they're led away from the true God because the wicked get away with their injustices, with all their wickedness, even as they grow fat and live prosperously. Therefore, his people, and I take that to be the people associated with the wicked, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the most wicked, or in the worst case, even some of God's people might be tempted to say, look, God isn't seeing this. This is hidden from his sight. Because if it wasn't, then he would act. Where's God when the wicked are walking all over the place, strutting their stuff, ruining and crushing those in their way? No wonder some say there must not be a God, or if they believe in a God, he must have checked out for a time. Because of what he's letting happen. If there was a just God, as you Christians claim, why then doesn't he punish the wicked and put an end to their oppression? This was the temptation with which Asaph struggled, why his feet almost slipped. And we're tempted, like Asaph, we're tempted to say, verses 12 through 14, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, increasing in riches. And in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Stricken by the wicked? Rebuked by them? Not sure. Perhaps Asaph here was saying, God has stricken me and rebukes me. But what has it gotten me? Why should we keep trying? Why shouldn't we throw in the towel and simply be wicked ourselves and enjoy the fruit that wickedness can bring, the pleasures of sin? Why try to be holy and to live in accordance with his commandments? What does it get us? It just seems like we get further rebuked and further disciplined by others or by God as he permits the wicked to get away with, well, murder. And his people suffer privation and persecution. Now, we're exaggerating a bit. I'm exaggerating because we know that many of God's people also live relatively easy lives. They haven't quite got the fat and sleek at the same time down, but pretty fat lives, pretty blessed lives. We don't lack for much. And we, at least here in the States, are not being openly persecuted, at least not yet. The tide has changed, perhaps. We may soon see more persecution of the godly that will result in economic hardship minimally for believers, even as we have seen that already start to happen. But this temptation, the temptation to envy the wicked, will become more prevalent in our lives, more of a temptation, as we see the wicked prosper and the godly suffer. And you might ask yourself, even now in your relative ease, Christian, do you envy the wicked? Do you envy the wicked? If you could get away with it, would you oppress others if it meant gaining more for yourself? A better position at work? Perhaps? How much do you envy the wicked? If you could get away with it, if nobody would ever find out, would you do some of those things that the wicked do and enjoy the fruit of sin for a season? Do you envy the way people can ignore the truth and just lie about things when it serves their purpose? It might enrage you at times, but at other times, do you wish you could get away with it? Why should unbelievers get all the breaks? Have you ever thought to yourself, if not actually spoken it out loud, I wish I could cut corners like that. Instead, trying to serve God and to live a life like He desires, as He's revealed in His Word, I strive to be holy, and what do I get? Well, around the office, I'm just ridiculed and have the reputation of being a holy roller, and it hurts my advancement in the company. Or have you ever envied those who work the system, collecting unemployment and welfare and every other type of government-provided what ought to be something provided for you in times of needs, but you see others taking every kind of government benefit they can get their hands on and never having to do any serious work themselves, except for the work of applying for and getting those benefits. Why should you try to be godly and earn a living when you do so, your taxes end up funding others who take advantage of the system? You see, it's the temptation of, why not me? So very far from us. Why shouldn't I get part of those monies? After all, they've actually stolen it from me. Why shouldn't I get it back? By hook or by crook, if need so. Have our feet sometimes slipped or come close to it. Well, that was Asaph's trial. That was his temptation. Now, he had some sense not to say those things out loud because they'd be an encouragement to other, a discouragement to other godly people, verse 15, but that's what he was thinking as he confesses in this particular psalm. He almost threw his faith in God overboard because he saw such a lack of justice around him. The more he thought about it, the more it just seemed like a wearisome task that would never be resolved. Other translation put it this way in verse 16. It was just too painful. It seemed hopeless. It was oppressive to him. Indeed, he was, verse 21, bitter. He was embittered against God. That is, until he went into the sanctuary of God. Verse 17. Now, what does it mean to go into the sanctuary of God? Now, it could simply be a very literal thing. Until he went into the tabernacle and worshiped. But he had been going into the tabernacle all during this time of being embittered, of struggling with this temptation. So I think it's something more than just a literal thing of entering into the place of worship. I think it's to be understood more generally as thinking and contemplating about this problem from God's perspective, seeing it from the heavenly perspective, so to speak. It means looking at providence, looking even at the wickedness in God's providence at times, from what God has revealed, seeing it with the eye of faith that is informed through the eyeglasses of Scripture. In short, Asaph had to stop looking at the world only by what he could see with his own physical eyesight. He had to see life as God spoke about it. You see, all of us tend to see life from our point of view only. That is, from our own physical eyesight. And we tend to be extremely myopic, extremely short-sighted. Myopic. We can't see beyond our own lives in this physical universe. We don't see beyond this very moment, and we can't make out much of the future. But let me just ask you to consider, how many of you are today where you imagined you would be a year ago or 5 years ago? How many knew what your life would be at this point? 5 years ago, you might imagine you were going to be employed by somebody else, that you'd be in a different position than where you are, but you didn't end up there. You don't know what's going to happen a year or 5 years down the road. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but we often make judgments about reality strictly from our very short-sighted perspective, even when we ought to know better, and that includes our evaluation of God's handling of issues and His justice. We have a very short-sighted view and short-term point of view about justice. But when we enter the sanctuary of God, which is opened up to us in His Word and by the working of the Spirit illuminating our minds and hearts, then we gain a different perspective of reality. We are not only to consider what we can see and sense as if we're nothing more than beasts, verse 22. But God has given us the ability to evaluate things in terms of what he has revealed. There's more than what meets our physical eyes. We have to see with the eye of faith, with the eye of informed faith, that the unbeliever cannot and does not see. Rather, he chooses to suppress even a glimpse of it. The reality is, the truth is, as God has revealed it, that life is short, very short, and the prosperity of the wicked, their lifestyle that struts throughout the earth, that speaks against the heavens, or acts as if he doesn't exist. The prosperity of the wicked and their apparent power are short-lived. And we need to replace our short-sightedness with regard to God's justice, or our short-term view of it, with an eschatological perspective which God's truth gives to us. Scripture tells us many times over what the actual end of the wicked will be. It doesn't come to us through natural revelation, because based on natural revelation alone, looking around us, we see the wicked getting away with murder, so to speak. We see the wicked prospering, literally. But Scripture tells us that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's in the opening psalm, the table of contents, so to speak, of the book of Psalms, verses 5 and 6, Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. We're going to sing a portion of Psalm 94 shortly, but listen to some of the verses from that psalm, the closing verses, Psalm 94, verses 20 through 23. Let me read that to you. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, speaking of God, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for the wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out, those who frame injustice by statute, by law. At 2 Thessalonians 1 at verse 9, this bears many resemblances and parallels to what we read earlier from 2 Peter, but beginning at verse 9, let me pick it up at verse 5 and read through verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the evidence of the righteous, or the just judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have been believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The wicked will not stand. God will judge them. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge them on the day of his return, the day of our resurrection. There is a day coming when every wrong will be righted, when the justice of God will be vindicated and carried out to the last drop against the wicked. This is what Asaph knew, but he had to regain that heavenly perspective. He had to enter God's sanctuary. And remember that God's ways are not our ways, and His timing is usually not the schedule we would hope for. God, who is omnipotent and can do all His holy will, is moved to accomplish things according to His timing. In His perfect wisdom, He has determined the very best way to glorify Himself. And He will be glorified in the judgment of the wicked. But He is often pleased to allow the wicked to heap up judgment against the day of judgment, to heap up wickedness against that final judgment. And He will get the glory when He vindicates Himself on that day of judgment, and you, saint, will see the end of the wicked on that day when you enter into the new heavens and new earth in resurrection glory. You will see the end as the wicked enter into an eternity of separation from God in the torments of hell. Yes, even now, their disembodied souls are in torment as they await the day of resurrection, when they too will be raised, but not raised up in glory or for glory, but raised up for an eternity of suffering, not just in spirit, but in spirit and in body, forever separated from God, in physical torment forever, while we, God's people, are raised up to enjoy an eternity of wonder, joy, and worship. But even now, you might say, well, very good, eventually, okay, everything will be set straight, but right now when it hurts, right now when I'm so full of pain and grief, when it's so burdensome, when it's killing, we might say, our family, what about the wicked? How about justice now when we need it? Asaph bore testimony to the fact that entering into God's sanctuary, he knows that even now, in the midst of trying times, when it seems that the wicked get away with everything and God's people are simply hurting, that God hasn't let him go. God holds him by his right hand. God guides him with his counsel. And afterward will receive him into glory. Why had Asaph not slipped? Why has his foot not stumbled? Because God was upholding him by his right hand. God had kept him from abandoning his faith. Scripture tells us, fret not yourself about evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. That's Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. Don't fret yourself about evildoers. Don't be envious of wrongdoers. They will fade. And here in Psalms 73, verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Or if you back it up just a bit more, verse 19 or 18, they're the ones in the slippery places. They are the ones who will be destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Now suddenly the day is going to dawn that they lose it all. That could happen in this life, but it certainly will happen on the day that they die and pass away and suddenly find that they have fallen into the terrors of being without hope in a place where God's justice reigns and is brought to pass. Ultimately, that will happen in every place, but it happens for all the wicked the moment that they pass from this life, in which they may have had their way, but suddenly realize they are now confronted by the God of all justice, the God of all right, who requires of them an answer for their wickedness. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Now, if we think about it for just a moment, if the truth be told, we all recognize that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We're no better in ourselves than the wicked whom God will destroy, on the day that His justice is fully executed. How can God be just, which we cry out for at times, be just, and yet forgive our sins when we are truly guilty ourselves of transgressing His commandments? We deserve nothing ourselves but to be declared guilty and righteously condemned. You see, we must not end our discussion of God's care and preservation without reminding ourselves again of what God has done. He is the one who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God hasn't just overlooked our sins in His justice, but He has been vindicated in His justice even against our sins, in that He laid our sins upon His Son, and He was slain in our place as He bore the punishment that was our due. I read from Isaiah 46 earlier, but let me do it again. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The people of Israel in themselves were no different from the nations that surrounded them. And indeed, often they strayed into heinous sin. They were far from righteous. They were often wicked, though known by His name. Nevertheless, there would be salvation for the people of Israel, a salvation that would come because God would bring His righteousness near. And He did that by bringing that righteousness in the incarnation of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has already worked justice in the earth. We who long for seeing His justice to be carried out today, look up and see again His justice executed in the bringing of His Son to bear your guilt and to bear your punishment. How can we doubt His justice when he accomplished justice in the punishment of his own son in our stead. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Which of us are pure in heart? Well, ultimately, none of us. Not one of us. But there is that working of God in us, in extending to us the benefits of Christ, of uniting us to Jesus, the one who has been truly pure in heart. God is good to Israel, those who are pure in heart, those who are righteous in Christ, those who will stand in the last day and rejoice before God because he was just and struck his son, the truly righteous one, in our stead. And so we can look forward to the justice of God in that last day because his justice has already been carried out upon his son for us. And so it will not touch us. Not because we're inherently just, but all because of Jesus to whom we've been united. Praise be to God that he is good to Israel in having given us Jesus and saving us through him.